Reading from Philippians chapter 3, the Epistle to the Philippians chapter 3. In the Chapel Bibles, it's on page 1186 in grown-up language. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. May the Lord add blessing to that reading from his holy word. This morning we come to the third chapter of the Apostle Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. I'm not going to go back over previous studies because we've recapped a number of times, and it's good for us to take in the picture of the whole letter, but also to come to these individual wonderful teachings. And we start with the opening verses of chapter 3. Finally, says the Apostle Paul, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Well, we looked last time, or the time before, the 2 weeks ago, at one of the most glorious passages in the whole scripture. The verses at the beginning of the early part of chapter 2 concerning the sufferings of the Saviour. And personally, I can think of nothing more humbling, no more inspiring passage of scripture to lead the earnest soul into genuine praise and worship than to consider what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us and what Paul says we should consider. He says, let this mind be in you. But then I can think of no more challenging passage in the Word of God than the beginning of chapter 3. when thinking of what should be my great desire as far as my Christian life is concerned, as I want to draw close to Christ and live close to my Saviour. There's nothing more inspiring than what the Apostle Paul tells us here. I remember going to a conference many, many years ago where the theme was to know Christ and to make him known. And it was very stirring and very inspiring. And that's really what the Apostle Paul is coming on to in this opening part of chapter 3, the fact that we should be longing to know Christ in a better way. But it begins with a warning. First of all, it's put in the context of rejoicing. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. But then he goes on to speak about those who are the enemies of the faith. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. But he says, to write the same things to you, in other words, things which I've told you about and written to you before, is not grievous. To repeat these things is not grievous to me, but it is safe for you. It's important that we do. And then he gives the warning, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. This word finally could be translated in a number of ways. Literally, it means for the rest. That's what it means, for the rest. And it may simply mean to proceed then, the rest of what we've got to say. To proceed then, my brethren. But more important is this exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. It's remarkable that in a book which is full of warnings, full of reminders about the fact that these people were persecuted for the faith, that the key word over and over again is to rejoice, gladness, and the joy that Christians should have. He says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And then he went on to assure his readers, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He's mentioned joy or rejoicing throughout, even in our motto text, in that second chapter, where we're told that we're to work out the salvation that God is working in us, because we're to hold forth the word that we may rejoice. He recognized the joy of which the Philippian Christians shared with him. For this cause also do you rejoice, joy and rejoice with me. And he spoke in that last chapter 2, of the joy that they would experience when brother Epaphroditus came back to Philippi. Well, this call for rejoicing, as we consider the opening verses of chapter 3, is a natural progression from those mentions of joy and the glorious truths regarding Christ's humiliation and exaltation in chapter 2. Paul finds great joy in the matters he has opened up in the letter so far, and he truly wants the Philippian believers to share in this joy. But it's joy in the Lord. Only in the Lord can this real joy be known. We tend to underestimate joy today in Bible honouring churches. Things are fairly grim around us, and we have so much to complain about, you could say, to come to the Lord and to ask for his mercy because things are going so badly wrong in the country. We underestimate, though, the importance of joy, because we're put off by the professing joy of some, that their joy is all in being happy and clappy. That's the expression that's often used, which many put on, and it's a joy which is superficial. But we are meant to have joy. We're meant to enjoy our Christian lives. And even in the hardship of persecution, which was the general lot of the Philippian Christians, and of course of many today in other countries, there should be great joy. And it's astonishing that if you meet the Christians who have been under persecution, you'll find that joy fills and radiates their faces and their lives. Well, how does our witness come over to those who look on, those that know us and know that we profess to be Christians? Well, they tend to either see over-exuberant celebrants jumping around the high street dancing, or they see fairly unenthusiastic churchgoers who seem to have no real experience of joy and believing. Well, our responsibility is to know joy and to show joy, but sensibly. But then Paul begins to express his righteous anger. There's no conflict between joy and righteous anger. You can joy in the Lord and still know and feel a righteous anger at those whose intention is to frustrate the gospel work. He prefaces his warning with a justification for mentioning the false brethren. He says, "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And there are still many that will tell us, well, you shouldn't be criticizing other churches. Well, no. You shouldn't be criticizing other religions. Well, no. You shouldn't be so negative. No, we don't want to be negative. But there are those that are offended if we even mention some of the excesses that go on and things that are definitely false teaching which go forth. To actually criticize some of the churches which have the airwaves and can broadcast, and the things that they say, to actually say that, well, no, that's completely wrong. Well, no, that's not Christian. That's not a thing you should be doing. Well, you only have to read the epistles, and indeed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see that it is right to point out, from a standpoint of the truth of God, not our own views and our own opinions, but from the Word of God, that certain things are wrong. And Paul is very quick to tell us that these evil workers may be described as dogs. He's not thinking of very nice little dogs that trot around our living rooms and we are happy to have them there. He's thinking of the wild street dogs that roamed Palestine, as it was, the streets of Jerusalem and the towns and the places of Galilee, the places where these dogs were so common. A bit like when you get up in the morning and you see a couple of foxes raiding your rubbish bins. Well, these that you would have seen many, and these were ordinary dogs, but they were going around the streets. Well, he says, well, these false workers are like dogs. They're out to destroy and to steal and to have their way. He's expressing his righteous anger at those whose intention was negative, to frustrate the gospel work. And he starts by saying, it's not grievous to me to write these things to you. He's only warning against these enemies of the cross, he says, because it is safe. It is for your safety. It's for the safety of believers. Not that he finds any real grief in so doing or great pleasure in so doing. It's for the safety of believers because they are dogs. He's referring to those wretched Judaizers, the men who professed to be Christians but still insisted upon Christians becoming Jewish in order to be Christians. Jewish rituals and practices must be observed before anybody can be recognized as a child of God, they said. And of course this was troubling to the Gentiles. We forget that we're Gentiles here, but these Gentiles were people who'd never heard the gospel in their lives till the Apostle Paul came to Philippi. And he preached there, and then three or four people were converted, maybe a dozen in that first visit. And then within a short time, there were 20, 40, 60, 100, 200, 300 Christians in Philippi. And they were Gentile Christians. And then along came these men who said, well, no, you see, read the Old Testament. You have to be circumcised. Abraham was circumcised. Moses was circumcised. He circumcised his children. You have to be circumcised in order to please God, to satisfy him. And it was troublesome because, after all, they were pointing to the Bible. And when you read the phrases, the teaching, you thought, well, yeah, that must apply to me. Paul said that the whole of the Old Testament applies to me, that it's still as relevant and as true as it was the day it was written. So where do I go from here? Well, circumcision was the main feature of those inconsistencies, and Gentiles were not really saved unless they complied, according to these teachers, with the Old Testament ordinances. And Paul uses the word beware three times in chapter 2, in verse 2. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. The threefold use of a word in Scripture must indicate a call to attention. Why, surely, this is so important. Now, dogs is an extremely derogative description, even though we can understand it. It's not our lovely, friendly household pets. It's the large, savage, ugly pariahs, wild creatures. But why such a description? Well, because they were capable of mutilating people's faith, causing harm to seeking souls, feeding their own satisfaction on the misery caused. Beware of evil workers. This is more literal. These supposed servants of God are in fact evil. They're carrying out the work of the evil one. Beware of the concision. Well, now an actual identification. These dogs, these evil workers, are those you know better as the concision. This expression differentiates from circumcision, and it means mutilation. That's what it means. Because that's what circumcision of the body without the heart actually amounted to. It was mutilation. It was just mutilating the body with no change of heart. Circumcision of the heart is what the writers of the Old Testament call for, and certainly it's echoed in the New Testament in the word conversion, in the new birth. That's what circumcision of the heart really indicates. So even to Gentile believers, such as the Philippians, it was relevant. It was a teaching of the Old Testament, and you can't just take that page out and say, well, I don't believe that. You can't do that with the Scriptures. You can't cut bits out that you don't like. You have to submit to what the Word of God says. No, it was a teaching. It was part of the New Testament teaching that the Old Testament was inspired. So it wasn't to be physically carried out anymore, though. Rather, it was there to teach the need for heart circumcision. That's what it always was. Why would God give this rite? It was for personal cleansing in the wilderness. It was a good thing for the children to have this. It was a physically healthy thing, so I'm led to believe. But more than that, it was meant to be a sign, always meant to be a sign of the work in the heart that the Holy Spirit carries out when a person is truly saved. So he says, all true born-again Christians are the true circumcision, not merely concision, because we worship in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. That's this wonderful verse, verse 3. It's a new day. Old ceremonies have been fulfilled. They're no longer needed. And so we come to the Apostle Paul speaking about himself. This is our second section, the Apostle's pedigree. What is his pedigree? And he puts forth reasons why, if anyone had reason to place their confidence for acceptance with God in the flesh, well, he did. Though I might also, he says in verse 4, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, and touching the righteousness which is of the law blameless. You could summarize the three verses by saying, even all this could never achieve acceptance with God. So your ceremonies and physical rites certainly can't. Here was total compliance and qualification. Here you have a real Jew. Look how much value Paul placed on these things. He was circumcised the eighth day. This was as Genesis 17 verse 12 dictated, where God told Abraham to have male children circumcised at 8 days of age. And Leviticus 12 verse 3, if a woman conceives and bears a man-child in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, not all the Judaizers could have claimed the exact compliance with this law. Paul could say he was an eighth dayer. An eighth dayer. He'd actually been circumcised on the right day. Not all of them could. There's reason to have confidence in the flesh, he says. I'm of the stock of Israel. Paul was a direct descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Many of the Judaizers would not be able to claim such unsullied descent. Many of them came from the other branches outside. For example, Abraham's other son. Now, Abraham, Paul was a direct descendant, and he was of the stock of Israel. And he could say, look, you can't say you're better than that. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. The Benjamites were reckoned to be the aristocracy, always taking the place of honour in battle. The formation for Israel when they went out to battle had Benjamin in a very prominent position. And I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Jewish through and through, a child of true Hebrew parents. As touching the law, a Pharisee. We have a lot of criticism of Pharisees in the Gospels because of the way they had gone, but originally these were the most zealous of the Jews. He took his Jewish religion seriously. Nobody could accuse him of being a plastic Hebrew. He had willingly joined the separatists, the party of zealous Jews who between the two testaments had resisted the lenient, careless Jews who had maintained a strict regard for the Jewish law they had, as opposed to those like the Sadducees who rejected the existence of angels. Paul wasn't a Sadducee. He didn't leave out bits of the Bible he didn't like. No, he believed in the resurrection of the body. He believed the whole of the scriptures. And concerning zeal, oh, here's where you could put the finger down on someone and say, but you have no real zeal. Oh no, Paul had great zeal. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he even persecuted the church. Well, the Judaizers claimed and showed great zeal. But Paul could say, look how seriously I took my religion. He took it so seriously, he mercilessly sought to wipe out the entire early church. And touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The outward conduct of Saul of Tarsus was beyond reproach, blameless. He put himself forward to champion the cause of Pharisaism. He persecuted the Christians, and nobody could point to a flaw in his character. Paul only ever boasted of his pedigree as a Jew in order to show how worthless it was. He's here demonstrating that the Judaizers, for all their boasting concerning their rich heritage, they were miles behind him as being truly Jewish, purely Jewish. And so we come to verses 7 onwards, where Paul repudiates, he rejects. He says, I lay no claim. That's what repudiation means. It means to lay no claim to these things. What things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, there's a strong word, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul repudiates, he rejects and lays no claim to all these things which were, people would say, were such a great achievement. He readily admits that his Jewish pedigree was second to none. You can be sure if any of the circumcision party, the Judaizers, claimed to be genuine, pure, and totally Jewish Jews, Paul could say, I far surpass you in every significant area. Yet, I count all these things loss for Christ. I counted them as gain. But now when I came to faith in Christ, I counted them loss for Christ. He's speaking in terms of a balance sheet. You may be familiar with a balance sheet. We all have them in some degree of complication or simplicity. Balance sheets, to me, in the most complicated way, are something I leave to someone else. Somebody else can look at those. I don't want to look at balance sheets. I don't understand them. I don't understand why this is in red and that's in blue. They're complicated. But here is Paul's balance sheet of his life. He's using profit and loss in columns on a page. Here are all the above, some seven items of what might be considered profit. His pedigree, his being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all these things, seven items which might be considered profit, and you'd put them on the profit side of the page. But when Saul met Jesus Christ, in a few moments, they all moved over to the loss column. That's what happened. Not only valueless, which he now realized they were in terms of all things, achieving favor with God, but loss. It's a word coming away from the balance sheet picture, which was used when Paul was shipwrecked. You remember that at the end of the book of Acts, he's shipwrecked, and all the cargo of wheat in the ship was thrown in the sea to save the ship. That valuable gain, the grain, was profit for its sellers, but it became loss. It went from the profit side to the loss side on the balance sheet. Well, that was how he saw his Jewish heritage. He never felt any shame in being a Jew. His education in Pharisaic traditions and teachings, no, he says, they're all loss. His blameless life outwardly, a total loss when it comes to pleasing and getting right with God. And verse 8 adds strength. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Well, what could possibly now position itself on the profit column of the balance sheet? Well, the first point is he still counts all things previously valued as loss. He says, I count these things. Secondly, it's all things. It's not just the legal compliance with and over and above the law. It's all things, everything that could possibly stand in the way of fully trusting Christ and his righteousness. Other things might include the Jewish friends he'd made, the approval he'd obtained, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He uses the simple word for. He counts everything else as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. It means because of the excellency of Christ. Paul was the tyrannical persecutor of all people and things Christian. Something changed. You know what changed. He didn't change it. Christ changed it. You can never believe that we change ourselves and decide when we want to become a Christian when you read Acts chapter 9 and look at the Apostle Paul. He was dead intent on destroying the church, and God changed him. He gave Saul, now Paul, the excellency of the knowledge of himself. Secondly, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. He's not counting up the silver and gold or even the popularity that he'd foregone. He'd come to the knowledge of the one he had unknowingly been persecuting. Why do you persecute me? Said Jesus. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, who thou art persecuting. And now he willingly counted, another accounts book reference, everything he previously valued, he counts as loss. And do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Well, that's a particularly strong expression. Does it annoy you? It annoys me when I hear people say, well, there's strong language to be used in this production. And I think, no, it's not. It's very weak language. The vile language which now has to be inserted regular intervals in dramatic productions, detective stories, things which you might find quite enjoyable, even as a Christian. But, oh no, there will be strong language in this. What's strong about it? They say swearing is strong language. We say it's weak language. But dung, is that bad language? No, it's not bad language. It's strong language, though. That's quite a good expression, to say that it's strong language. It's an extremely colourful way of saying rubbish. It means that which Paul just wants to get rid of, out of his life. That's what dung is. And he means it. This is so real to Paul. It's his whole philosophy. It's a whole way of evaluating his life that he counts as an unpleasant part of his past. And he evaluates that and says it's all dung. He has chosen by God's grace, in other words, God chose and helped him to choose, and he still chooses it unreservedly to win Christ. Now, the word win suggests a trophy, and the Christian new convert does feel exaltation at now being a winner. That's how you feel when you come to Christ, and perhaps you've struggled, and perhaps you've fought against all the ideas that you had, and the light dawns, and you come to Christ, and you believe, and you know that you believe, and you feel like a winner rather than a loser. Oh, you do feel that you've been a loser all your life, and now you're a winner because you've got Christ. But the word gain might be a more appropriate translation rather than win, that I may gain Christ. It's gains and losses language, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul made a better choice. And the description Paul is giving us is the result of this great transaction we just sang about. 'Tis done, the great transaction's done. I am my Lord's and he is mine. Paul has chosen to disregard all things. He repudiates them. That is his remarkable religious pedigree, his own righteousness, all that he now includes on the balance sheet of his life as dung, because he now has a sure foundation, and be found in him. In him is one of those expressions. This is one of those passages where every word is important. Be found in him. He always uses the expression in him to express being safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses it to express the safe haven, the absolute security of being a Christian. We're in Christ. He sees salvation as being so much more than believing certain truths. You know, I wasn't a Christian, I didn't believe this, and then I saw the truth of it, and I came to believe, and now I've got a wonderful life because I believe. It's more than just what you believe, it's being founded in Christ. You have salvation. You're in Christ. Conversion brings you into Christ. And we sing that hymn. We're hidden in his side, sheltered in the rock of ages. And he chooses. He knows he is found in Christ. It's where he is. Do you find him in the valley of doubt? We don't find Paul in the valley of doubt. We don't find him on the battleground of seeking justification by his own righteousness. You find Paul in Christ, trusting only in the Saviour's merits. But then the word found has its roots in the concept of foundation. Christ is my sure foundation, says the apostle. I was reading this morning of the two men, the one who built his house upon a rock and the one who built his house upon the sand, and reading what Spurgeon has to say about that. And he has a lot to say about the foundation in your life. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. Paul not only will not trust in his own righteousness, he doesn't have his own righteousness. He says, having not mine own righteousness. He's discarded it. He no longer has the righteousness which is of the law. All those items of supposed pedigree, circumcision, the tribe of Benjamin, they're of the law. Nobody was ever justified by the law. The law wasn't given to justify sinners, but but to drive them to Christ. When you read the Ten Commandments, pick up Exodus 20 and you read it, it's not there for you to go through and say, yes, I can keep that, I can keep that. It's there to drive you to Christ because you can't keep them. But that, he says, which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, we are those whose only hope, a sure and certain hope, is the robe of Christ's righteousness. That great transaction involves a transfer, two ways. Our sin is transferred when we believe to the Lord Jesus Christ, from our shoulders to his. But at the same time, his robe of righteousness, his garment of salvation, is transferred from him as he hangs on Calvary's cross, bearing all our punishment. It's transferred to cover us and make us acceptable to God by faith. This is all about justification. It's about where you stand, who you trust in. From now on, the next few verses are about sanctification. These are the two great pillars of a Christian experience. You must be justified, but then you must be sanctified. And that is sanctification through the work of God in your heart. God working in you that which you must now work out. He's warning the Philippian Christians against false teachers, against Judaizers. He's warning them against men who've never really seen the truth of the gospel of grace. They're still trusting in their heritage, their Jewishness, their good works, their own righteousness. But what does Isaiah say? All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. These false, troublemaking professors are trying to rob you of the message you've received, the confidence you've been given, and the only secure refuge from condemnation. For now, we rejoice in our justification. We're found in Christ. Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.